We're going to continue our series on the good and beautiful God. This is part 7 of 9. And I was just telling Jenna Lee last night, I don't know if I'm going to get to finish this or not because we're going to run into Advent pretty soon. But we'll give it our best shot. Maybe I can put the last two together. I want to start this morning with the soul training exercise because I feel like that kind of changes veins at the end of the sermon a lot. And so I don't want to end with that. I really want us to end with this last the last thoughts that God gave me for this message. And so I'm just going to start with the soul training exercise. If you've been following that, this is the chance for you to write that down. If not, this is the chance for you to start. These are great exercises that they're not legalistic in any way. They're just suggestions on ways that we can continue to connect with God throughout our week. And so this week, the soul training exercise that James Brian Smith recommends is reading the Gospel of John. Dallas Willard once wrote that the key to loving God is to see Jesus, to hold him before the mind, with as much fullness and clarity as possible. It is to adore him. And the Gospels are the best way for us to hold Jesus in front of our mind. These are the story of Jesus as he lived on this earth. And so, and the reason that James Brian Smith chose the Gospel of John is because it stands out. It's unique from the other Gospels. It begins with this prologue at the very beginning, which introduces us to the Logos, the Word of God. The Word of God come flesh, Jesus Christ. And then it goes on and gives us glimpses of different sections of Jesus' life as he lived on this earth. But it clearly depicts his relationship with the Father. Maybe more than any of the other Gospels, this gives us a clear picture as to the kind of relationship Jesus had with his Heavenly Father. And so as we're going through the good and beautiful God, we really want to see what that relationship looks like so that we might experience that as well. Just a couple of suggestions and encouragements as you pour through the Gospel of John this week. Watch out for the temptation to turn this into a Bible study. If you have a study Bible, maybe you need to cover up those notes at the bottom. The suggestion is to read this as a story, Jesus' life unfolding before you. If you come across things that you have questions about, maybe keep a notebook by the side and write them down and research that stuff later. But right now, the concern is just that you receive this as a story of Jesus' life. And he recommends maybe breaking it up into a few sections, 5 to 7 chapters at a time in one sitting. And as you do this, think about it as a story with a beginning, a middle, and an end. And maybe that'll help you throughout this process. So that's the soul training exercise for the week. Hopefully you can maybe enjoy a new perspective on the Gospel of John. And I'd love to hear any insights that you come across during that. So as I said, we're continuing our series today. This week we're talking about the good and beautiful God. God is self-sacrificing. And it's funny that Anne brought that verse up. And you know, I shouldn't be surprised by now. God's the author and perfecter of life, so I shouldn't be surprised when he knits things together and they just flow together in the service. But once again, he's done that. I mean, the fact that it's Veterans Day and we talked about the example that our veterans set by being self-sacrificing, by putting their own safety and their own comforts aside in order to serve and protect our country and keep us safe. You know, just God just moves all things together and he knits them together, and it's just an awesome thing. The cross, which has become the symbol of Jesus' incarnation, his death, his resurrection, is probably one of the most misunderstood phenomenon in the Christian faith. There's a large population of people, Christ followers, who have a hard time reasoning why the death of Jesus Christ was necessary. And I don't know if there's anybody in this room that falls into that category, but the biggest question that usually comes up when we're talking about, I never turned this thing on. There we go. Biggest question that concerning the cross is, why did Jesus have to die? I mean, we serve God, right? He made the universe. He can do whatever he wants. So why did he have to send his son to die when he could have easily just snapped his fingers and everything would have been fine? Couldn't God have just forgiven us, taught us how to be better followers of him, and moved on without having to go through the process of sacrificing his son? And I wonder, you don't have to raise your hand, but just as kind of a rhetorical question, how many people here today can give a clear and articulate explanation of why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross? Aside from the simple, he died to save us from our sins. I think we all know that. So something to think about. Do you have in your repertoire of Christian information a good explanation to offer someone that has this question about why Jesus had to die on the cross. So keep that in your mind as we go through the message today. A lot of people look at the cross, and don't get me wrong, the cross was and is the most gruesome and horrible way for anybody to die in history. I mean, just hands down. I don't know if you've ever studied it or if you've seen The Passion of the Christ, but it is gruesome. And from that perspective, from looking at it from that perspective, it's not a very pretty thing. And it kind of leads us into this, the false narrative that we're going to talk about today. But the death of Jesus Christ is front and center in Christian theology. If we don't have the death of Jesus Christ, then the air kind of falls out of our sails. Everything that we say that we believe in falls short. Because everything that we believe centers on the fact that Jesus came to this earth, God in the flesh, lived a perfect life, offered himself as the blameless lamb for our sins, and then rose again, conquering sin, death, and the grave. So if that never happened, everything that we say we believe in just loses all credibility. So our false narrative today is we work our way to God. And this narrative piggybacks on some things that we've talked about in recent weeks about how we live in a world of earning, how we live in a world where we pretty much get what we work for. We get what we deserve. All the world's religions except Christianity require a certain amount of earning. There's something about them that you have to do something or give something or follow, you know, however many laws or rules that they have. You have to do these things before you're offered grace, before you're offered forgiveness. Christianity is the only one that flips that upside down and says, I'm going to give it to you for free. You don't have to do anything except say yes and accept it. In the other religions, man must do something in order to obtain favor and blessings from their gods. And this makes sense to a lot of us if we think about it in the terms of the world, because that's how the world works. When you do good things happen. When you do bad things happen. Isn't that how the world works? When you speed in your car, you get a ticket. When you drive the speed limit, they leave you alone. When you steal money, you get in trouble. When you don't steal money, you don't get in trouble. It's just, that's how the world works. In Buddhism and Hinduism, this kind of living is called karma. Not only is this a logical explanation to how the world works, but it's appealing to us as human beings because it puts control in our hands. We can do what's necessary to receive good things, and if we choose to do bad, well, then we reap those consequences as well. Humans like this, maybe overtly, maybe subconsciously, but this draws us because it gives us control, and control is something that's very hard for us to relinquish. And then we have Jesus' narrative. God works his way to us. The narrative of the world is very appealing. It makes sense to us. It's logical. We say, yeah, that makes sense. If I do something good, good things happen. If I do something bad, bad things happen. That makes sense to us. But Jesus, the narrative that Jesus offers us has little to do with earning. It has nothing to do with us going after him. And it has everything to do with the fact that he pursues us with everything he has. The Bible says that he desires that none should perish, but that all would have eternal life. And he does everything that he can to woo you to him, to win you over, to enlist you into the army of God. One of the most insightful writings on the incarnation, crucifixion, and resurrection is written by a man called Athanasius of Alexandria. He was a bishop back in the late 3rd and early 4th century. And in James Bryan Smith's book, he takes that writing and turns it into a dialogue. And so I thought, what better way for us to kind of grasp that than to actually have a dialogue this morning? And so I texted Dustin yesterday evening, because Dustin's very good with acting, and I saw him work at VBS. And he agreed to be Athanasius this morning. So I'm going to ask him to come up, and we're going to have a dialogue. And just kind of picture this as an interview with Athanasius, a man who really understands the ramifications of the death, resurrection, crucifixion of Christ. So let me get you a chair. So this is no longer Dustin. This is Athanasius. There you go. How you doing, Athanasius? Good to have you with us.
Good to be here.
Athanasius, a common question people ask is, why did Jesus have to become a human being and suffer and die on the cross? Why didn't Jesus just teach us about how to live in a way that was pleasing to God?
That would have worked if mankind had not fallen into complete corruption. If we humans had merely broken a law, we could repent of it. If our problem were ignorance, then education would have been our solution. But the human problem is much deeper than that. We are corrupt and depraved. It is like a disease that cannot be cured by willpower or knowledge.
So how did we manage to get ourselves into this predicament?
It's a long story, but I will tell it as simply and briefly as possible. God created humans in his image, which means that they can reason and create, and they can know God. Adam and Eve were created in freedom for fellowship with God, yet they were given only one commandment with which to show their love and appreciation and obedience to God. They could not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This tree symbolized the desire to be God, for only God truly knows good and evil. They were warned that of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall die. Genesis 2:17. Well, they did eat of this tree, and they died in a spiritual sense right away, cast from God's presence, no longer able to live in the easy fellowship of Eden. And consequently, they began to die physically. Not only would they one day physically perish, but they were now living in a state of corruption.
But God could have just forgiven them, right?
No. God could not go back on his commandment, but God could also not let his precious creation be destroyed. What then was God being good to do? That was the divine dilemma.
But was there no way that the humans could save themselves? Could God demand that they repent?
No. Repentance could not change what they now were in their nature, which was corrupt. Even if they ceased from sinning, which they could not, they would still be corrupt on the inside and under the law of death.
So what is the solution to the problem?
It is not what, it is rather who was needed to solve the problem. Only the Word of God himself, who also in the beginning had made all things out of nothing, could solve the human problem. For this purpose, then, God, who is not limited by a physical body or under the power of sin, entered our world. He took to himself a body, a human body, even as our own.
But why? Couldn't God have appeared in some other form? Why did he have to be human?
Jesus took on a body like our own because human bodies were liable to the corruption of death. He surrendered his body to death in place of all and offered it to the Father. This he did out of sheer love for us, so that in his death all might die, and the law of death would thereby be abolished. Thus, we would make death disappear as utterly as straw from fire.
So he took on a body so he could die. Is that right?
Yes. Corruption could not be removed other than through death. For this reason, therefore, Jesus assumed a body capable of death. It was by surrendering to death the body which he had taken as an offering and sacrifice, free from every stain, that he abolished death for his human brothers and sisters by the offering of equivalent. He fulfilled in death all that was required.
You said the words offering of the equivalent. I don't understand what you mean.
Complete corruption, which is the state of human beings after the fall, can only be reversed by the sacrifice and complete incorruption. Jesus was sinless.
So what does that do for you and me?
Jesus reverses the original fall by doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. By the sacrifice of his own body, Jesus did two things. He put an end to the law of death, which barred our way, and he made a new beginning of life for us by giving us hope and of resurrection. Jesus, you see, destroyed death.
Okay, let me switch topics for a minute. Why did Jesus have to die the way he did, on the cross? Couldn't he have died another way and still accomplished the same goal?
Jesus had to die a very real, undeniable, public death. That way everyone could see. If there was no witness to his death, no one would believe his resurrection. He would be regarded as a teller of tales.
But why did he have to die in such a shameful way? Crucifixion is the most painful and humiliating form of execution the world has ever known. Couldn't he have died a more honorable death?
I know you abhor the cross, as you should, but notice this. A marvelous and mighty paradox has occurred. For the death which they thought to inflict on him as dishonor and grace has become the glorious monument of death's defeat. Though they tried to kill him in shame, the cross stands for all eternity as the symbol of the glory of God. And one final point. How could we have reached out to the entire world if he had not been crucified? For it is only on the cross that a man dies with his arms outstretched.
I get it. That makes sense. Thanks, Athanasius. Give Athanasius a hand here. So I hope that helped you as much as it did me to see that kind of in a dialogue form and to get some answers from an authority. Athanasius spent a good amount of his life studying the death, resurrection, and crucifixion of Jesus. And so to learn from someone that spent their life dedicated to that topic kind of helps give us an insight as to more of why this had to happen. So God, who is completely free, chose willingly to enter our world as a vulnerable child, to endure insult, torture, and execution as an adult. God took a risk on us. I don't know how many of you feel that way, but think about your first crush. And I recently read on Facebook, somebody wrote, the reason they call it your first crush is because when you find out that that isn't how they feel about you, you're crushed. But it makes sense, and that's the risk that God took on us. Because he loves us all. There's not anybody that he withholds his love from. It's like a blanket wrapped around the entirety of creation. And as individuals, we choose whether or not we want to reciprocate that love to God. He took a risk. Because not everybody loves God back. He took the risk of unrequited love. In John 1, 10 through 11, it tells us exactly how this happened. It says, he was in the world, and the world came into being through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. There's several things that we can learn from this passage about insights about Jesus' life. Number one is the world came into being through him. God created the world through Jesus. If you read the Genesis story, you see that God spoke the world into existence. Jesus is the Word of God. And so Jesus was the means by which creation took place. In Colossians 1, 15 through 17, it says not only is he the means through which creation took place, but he's also the thing that holds everything together. It says he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The second thing is that he was in the world. Jesus actually entered into our world as a human being, subjected himself to the same stresses of life that we're subjected to the same temptations that we're subjected to. He did this so that he could relate to us. He didn't just want to come and snap his fingers and make things better. It was a requirement that he actually went through the same temptations, difficulties that we go through. He breathed our air. He subjected himself to all the pain and suffering that we are subjected to in this world. The third is the world didn't know him. The glory of God was hidden in him. He came in the fullness of God and the fullness of man and yet chose not to reveal that fullness of God. His glory was hidden. He came born in a manger, raised in a poor family, never had a home. He was a nomad. He wandered. He could have chosen to come as a king, as a conqueror, as a ruler, but he came as a servant. His glory was hidden. And then lastly, his own people did not accept him. God experienced the pain of unrequited love. He came to this earth to seek and save those that he cared about the most, And they turned their backs on him. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. They didn't want to have anything to do with him. Sometimes it's hard for us to accept that God can feel pain. But if God so loved the world, as it says in John 3:16, and the world didn't return that love, don't you think that that causes pain? Don't you think that causes brokenness? If we're to believe that God is capable of the level of compassion that it takes to love us, then we must also believe that he's capable of feeling pain. Maybe we have trouble with God feeling pain and joy because we think that they're beneath him. Being vulnerable seems like a weakness. It seems like, when you air your vulnerabilities to someone, that you're showing them how weak you are. But sacrificing yourself for the good of another is not a sign of weakness. It's a sign of strength. It's the greatest power that the world has ever known. In John 15:13, Jesus says, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends." Last week we talked about agape love, what that means. It means willing the good of another, even to the point of sacrificing oneself. It's a beautiful kind of love. When Jesus asked his disciples in the Gospels, "Do you love me?" he wasn't saying, "Do you have emotional feelings for me?" He was saying, "Are you willing to sacrifice for the greater good?" Then he said, "Feed my sheep." That's the call all of us have, to put our own well-being aside for the well-being of another, to show them the love of Christ, to represent that agape love in a world that's broken. James Bryan Smith suggests that because we are created in God's image and God's fingerprint is on everything in creation, that we see this truth of self-sacrificing love everywhere we look. He says, "Even the grain of wheat must die in order to give life. The cosmos reflects the nature of the God who created it." A sacrifice has to take place in order for life to happen. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, it tells us that his power is made perfect in our weakness. Do we have the power to save ourselves? Do we have the power to save anything or anyone? No, but through our weakness, his power can work. Through our vulnerabilities, through our shortcomings, through the areas of life that we fall short in, God can shine through those. God can show his redemption and his love to a world that needs it. Perhaps this is why in small moments of sacrifice, we feel something of what God felt. Have you ever sacrificed your comfort or your goods for someone else and felt that, even for a moment, that feeling of freedom, of joy, of purpose, of meaning? That's a little inkling of what ultimately helped Jesus make that decision to go to the cross. It was bigger than him. It was about creation. It was about God's beloved, you and me. Which is the paradox of self-sacrifice. When Jesus left his heavenly throne and assumed our humility and ultimately faced execution, he went from being the most powerful being in the universe to the weakest. He went from being at the right hand of God to God turning his back on him, because he took on the entirety of the sin of the world from the beginning of time to the end of time. That's huge. One of my favorite verses is Philippians 2:6-11. And the reason it's one of my favorite is because it paints this picture of how beautiful that sacrifice is and the result that took place. It says, "Being in very nature God, Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." By emptying and humbling himself, Jesus was highly exalted. By taking the form of a servant and dying that death on the cross, it's at Jesus' name that every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord. It's the paradox. He goes out the weakest that he could possibly go out, and then he's exalted. When Jesus asked who the greatest in the kingdom was, he answered, "Whoever becomes humble like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." The greatest are those who serve, who love with the agape love that Jesus modeled in his life. This narrative is the polar opposite of the world's narrative that tells us that the greatest are those who are served. So then we come back to the question that we started. Why did Jesus have to die? Jesus didn't have to die. He chose to die. It was a decision that he made because he loves us so much. He's God. He could have just said, I guess I'll start over. But there was something about you and me, something about the people that he created in his image that was worth saving. He had that agape love that says, I want them to do well. I want them to have the good and beautiful life, and so I'm going to do what it takes to make that happen. He chose you and me over himself so that he could reunite us to himself. The cross is a symbol of God's love and sacrifice. Jesus assumed and then healed the human condition. He came into a broken world and subjected himself to that brokenness, but he didn't break. He came out on the other side, whole and complete, conquering death, sin, and the grave. Think about the cross, the manger, the empty tomb. Without Jesus, these are all hideous pictures. They're ugly. The cross is basically an execution chair, a needle that gives you the injection to die. The manger is nothing more than a place for animals to eat and sleep. And the tomb, we all know what the tomb is. And yet now that Jesus came, they're three of the most beautiful images we can ever lay eyes on. They represent hope. They represent peace in a broken world. I'm going to close in a minute with a song that really brings together the theme of what it means to experience God's love in this way. And I want to tell you the story behind the song before we do it. The song is written by a man named John Mark McMillan. The song is called How He Loves, and we probably all heard it, but I don't know if you've heard the song. He wrote it about his friend Stephen Coffey. Coffey was a youth minister who on November 1st, 2002, during a church prayer meeting, prayed out loud, "I'd give my life today if it would shake the youth of the nation." And that night he was in a multi-car accident and died from serious injuries. Meanwhile, McMillan was recording in a studio in Jacksonville, Florida, when he received the call that two of his friends had been critically injured in a car accident. Later that evening, he received another call from his father, who informed him that Coffey had died. The next day, McMillan wrote How He Loves as a tribute to Coffey. And out of a need to have some sort of conversation with God, where he could speak to his frustrations and emotions over his best friend's death. According to McMillan, the love that he's singing about in How He Loves is not a pretty Hollywood hot pink love. It is a kind of love that is willing to love even when things are difficult and messy. He says the song isn't a celebration of weakness and anger. It's a celebration of God, who would want to hang with us through those times, who would want to be part of our lives through those things, and who, despite who we are, he would want to be a part of us, our community, and our family. And there's a line in this song that talks about how heaven meets earth like a kiss. And I thought about that line, and actually in this chapter by James Bryan Smith, he uses a very similar line. And for a long time I thought, well, that's a pretty image, but what does it mean? And then I got some clarity on that. When I pick up Cece to give her a kiss, or when I kneel down to give her a kiss, I'm either lifting her up to me, like God often does to us, or when Jesus came to earth, I'm lowering myself down to her, to be at her level, to show her that I love her that much. And so when heaven meets earth like an unforeseen kiss, that's Jesus coming down to us and saying, you're worth it. You're worth everything I went through. Or that's God lifting you up to him and saying, I know that world is hard, but it's not the end. There's more to come. There's hope. So the lyrics will be on there as well, so we can really focus on the words. I was going to play the actual music video, and I didn't want people to get distracted by what was going on, and so really focus on the words.
He is jealous for me. Love's like a hurricane. I am a tree bending beneath the weight of his wind and mercy. When all of a sudden I am unaware of these afflictions eclipsed by glory, and I realize just how beautiful you are and how great your affections are for me. And oh, how he loves us. Oh, oh, how he loves us. How he loves us. We'll be right back.
Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your love. Lord, I can't imagine the amount of risk that it takes to pour out your love onto an entire creation. Lord, I know how it feels, even in our own earthly way, when we love someone who doesn't reciprocate that love. But Lord, I pray that as followers of you, as lovers of you, Lord, that we would seek that love deeply, that we would look for ways in our lives that we could reciprocate that love to you, and that we could communicate that love to a fallen and broken world that needs it so bad. Lord, help remind us often that those that choose not to reciprocate love break your heart for more than one reason. One, because you love them and they don't love you in return, but more than that, Lord, because there's a consequence to not returning that love. Lord, that death and that grave that Jesus conquered is still there for those that don't walk into that glory, into that grace and mercy that you offer. So, Lord, I pray that as followers, as believers, as those that have put our faith and trust in you, that we see that consequence as marching orders to go out into this broken world and share that love. Lord, again, we just thank you for this love that we can't fathom, that we can't wrap our heads around, that we'll never fully understand until we get to heaven. Lord, help us to do the best that we can to show that love in return. And we'll give you praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.